Blog Talk Radio.
Well, you may throw your rock, hide your hand, working in the dark against your fellow man. But as sure as God made black and white, what's done in the dark will be brought to the light. You can run on for a long time, run on for a long time, run on for a long time. Sooner or later, gotta cut you down. Sooner or later, gotta cut you down. Go tell that long-tongued liar. Go and tell that midnight rider. Tell the rambler.
Blog Talk Radio.
Well, you may throw your rock, hide your hand, working in the dark against your fellow man. But as sure as God made black and white, what's done in the dark will be brought to the light. You can run on for a long time, run on for a long time, run on for a long time. Sooner or later, gotta cut you down. Sooner or later, gotta cut you down. Go tell that long-tongued liar. Go and tell that midnight rider. Tell the rambler, the gambler, the backbiter. Tell him that God's gonna cut you down. Tell him that God's gonna cut you down. Tell him that God's gonna cut you down.
Good evening. This is Walls in Our Minds, and I am Terry Dodd, and I am trying to get my co-host, Red Beckman, with a live mic. Red, are you live?
I should be. Did
well,
you hear
good.
Me?
I've got. Yes, I do. I hear you loud and clear. Do you hear me?
Yeah.
That's a good thing. I'm actually hosting and handling the switchboard at the same time tonight, Red, so I'm winging it here. So I'm trying our other guest on live, and hopefully this is going to work, and we'll have them all ready to go here shortly.
Yeah, I'm very tired tonight because I had to go into town first time since the surgery, and they put me through some tests and one thing and another, and so I don't think it'll put me to sleep, but I'm a little more tired than usual, but I wouldn't miss this for anything, so have at it. It's all yours.
Well, let's see if I can get area code 229. You're about to call off. I'm trying to call them instead of get them up, so I'm having a merry old time, but for some reason it's not letting me click on the unmute for it. Just pops up intermittently.
Terry?
I think I finally got that one. Yes, now I hear you.
Okay, good. Well, I've been listening to you. You just couldn't hear me, I guess.
Right, this you were muted. I'm trying to get the other one muted. Is this Bob?
No, this is Pastor Weaver. Bob will not be calling in until later. There was a death, and he had to go to Alabama, but he said that he would be calling in no later than the latter half.
Well, we'll enjoy having him when we get him. Pastor Weaver, how about you start us out with a prayer? That's one way to get us on track.
Surely. Our Father, we're thankful today for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his so great salvation. We're thankful for your provision, for your protection. And we do ask your blessing upon the Word of God and upon the show tonight. We do pray for Pastor McCurry, Lord, and the family that has lost a loved one. And ask, Father, that you would comfort and help them. We pray that you'd strengthen Red and, Lord, enable him to be a part of this and to enjoy it and to be a blessing to everyone who's listening. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask and pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Weaver. Well, we're picking up right where we left off last week, and I guess I shouldn't say that because I was nowhere to be found. Nobody could hear me at the end of the show last week, so I'm
well,
improved to that extent.
Well, I will take a few minutes and just review, if you don't mind, and then we can get started, because I'm sure we're going to have two full hours tonight. But we
yes,
began
sir.
Last
go right ahead.
Thank you. We began last week by talking about the abiding validity of the law, and we looked at Matthew chapter 5, where our Lord himself said, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law of the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And, of course, then we went through Matthew chapter 5 and showed how that Jesus Christ was reestablishing the law of God, and he was taking away from the Pharisees their perversions and their false interpretations of it. And then, of course, we pointed out all through the Scripture that if you do away with the law of God, then you do away with sin, because the Scripture says, for sin is by the knowledge of the law. We don't know what sin is apart from the law. And then without the law, there is no salvation. For the Apostle Paul said, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And then I pointed out also in Romans 3 and verse 31, that any so-called gospel that nullifies or abrogates the law is not the true gospel. For in Romans 3 and verse 31, the Apostle Paul said that through preaching justification by faith, we establish the law. And then, of course, I dealt with three ways that every negative passage in the law could be dealt with or explained. And the first one, of course, was those passages that deny the law as a means of justification or salvation. The second way is those passages that refer to the death-dealing nature of the law. And then, of course, thirdly, those passages that refer to the ceremonial law, which, of course, was fulfilled in Christ. And we no longer have those ceremonies around the tabernacle and around the temple. So this first hour tonight, I want to begin dealing with case law, if I could, and give a couple of illustrations of that. And then when we finish there, I want to get on the law as restitution. But let me begin dealing with case law. And if you have a question or if you have something to say, just jump in and I'll just stop and we'll go from there. But all of God's law is applicable to all of God's people today. There are plenty of people, including preachers, that balk at the extent of God's law, and they try to limit God's law just simply to the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are an excellent summary of God's law, but that is not the whole of God's law. The Ten Commandments are indeed an excellent summary, but there are other things in the Bible that summarize the law of God as well. For instance, in Matthew chapter 22, beginning there with verse 35, our Lord talks about love being a summary of the law. He says this in verse 35, "Then one of them who was a lawyer asked him a question, tempting him and saying, 'Master, what is the great commandment in the law?' Jesus said to him, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" Now, it's interesting that when he was asked what is the great commandment, our Lord never quoted any of the ten, but what he did was he summarized the entire teaching of God's law. But a summary does not cancel out the whole. So the Ten Commandments, which most everyone are aware of, the Ten Commandments cannot even be understood apart from the case laws in the Old Testament. Now, let me explain briefly what case laws are. If, for instance, you went into a lawyer's office, which I hope you never have to, but let's suppose you went into a lawyer's office and you were asking about something that had happened to you and you wanted some type of legal help. And the lawyer would look at you and said, "You know, there was a case just like this, oh, about 3 years ago. It was called Brown versus Smith or something like that." And he reaches back and he pulls down a law book and he turns to that case. And he says, "Here is the precedent was set, here's what happened, and here's the precedent, and since what you're saying is almost identical to this, we can make this applicable to your case." So what we have in biblical law is something similar to that. First of all, you have these broad premises or principles, like the Ten Commandments. secondly, in the Bible, you have a case law that will illustrate that basic principle. And then thirdly, there's the application that has to be made to every individual life and circumstance and situation. So you've got to know the case laws in order to see the extent of God's law. Now, if you don't understand case law, then what is going to happen is simply this. You're going to be basically a Pharisee. When I say that, I mean your understanding of the law would basically be Pharisaical, because the Pharisees tried to limit the law. They tried to make it just simply an external application, and they did not see the spiritual application of it. So without case law, then all of God's law is going to be reduced to a very extremely limited area of meaning. So it's important that we understand the case laws. Now, I'm going to say something tonight that I will repeat several times, and that is this. Circumstances change, but principles do not change. Now, it is true that we're not living the way the Old Testament folks lived. Our circumstances are different. But the principles that God enunciated there are just as true and just as applicable today. So let me begin by showing case law. First of all, I'm going to give you the broad principle or the broad premise. And let's start with an easy one. Let's start with the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment just simply says, thou shalt not kill. Exodus 20 and verse 13. Now, if I were to ask you, what does that mean? Well, you would respond, well, it means exactly what it says. It means it's never right to take life. Well, is that really and truly what it says? Or is it saying that it's never right to take life except on God's terms? In other words, God is the author and the giver of life, and therefore God is the one that determines and declares when life may be taken lawfully. It may surprise you to know that there are 18 reasons given in the Bible why life may be lawfully taken. In fact, a lot of these are given to the civil magistrate. According to Romans chapter 13, the Bible said, for he beareth not the sword in vain. He is an avenger, and the word avenger there means one who exacts God's righteousness. So God gave the sword then to the civil magistrate that he might take life on God's terms. That's just giving you two or three of these. I'm not going to go through the whole list. But the murderer is to be put to death in Exodus chapter 21. The death penalty is to be given for kidnapping, Exodus 21, Deuteronomy 24. For adultery, for incest, for bestiality, for sodomy, for rape, for witchcraft. I could go on down the line and give scripture for every one of these things, but here are when God says the one who did this shall surely die. And when you get to the very last reason why life may be lawfully taken, which we will look at, is self-defense. Now, when God says thou shalt not kill, let me remind you of this, that every negative has a positive. Every positive has a negative. And when the Bible puts something in negative terms, you should ask what the positive is. And when the Bible puts something in positive terms, you should always ask what the negative is. So when God says, thou shalt not kill, that's a negative. The positive is, thou shalt preserve life. In other words, life is to be preserved, and life can only be taken upon God's terms. Now, when God says, thou shalt not kill, it means, therefore, that we must preserve life. We must preserve our life. We must preserve the lives of our family, the lives of our neighbors, the lives of others. So it's basically teaching self-defense. So God has given us then the duty and the obligation not to kill, from whence we infer the duty not to kill oneself, from whence we also further conclude that self-defense is obligatory. We must defend ourselves, or we would be guilty of murdering ourselves by the hand of another. So I can't, if someone comes to me and says, well, I'm going to kill you, I can't just stand there and say, "What? Well, do whatever spins your wheels. I'm a Christian and I'm going to heaven anyhow." No, no. I must defend myself or I'm going to be violating the sixth commandment. So let me try to give you some illustrations of this and to try to explain it. There's a passage, those of you who have Bibles and want to turn there, in Deuteronomy chapter 22. And this passage is very, very plain, and we need to analyze it because there are two separate situations. In Deuteronomy 22, beginning there with verse 23, we read this: "If a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto a husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then you shall bring them both out into the gate of the city, and you shall stone them with stones if they die. The damsel, because she cried not being in the city, and the man, because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife, so shalt thou put away evil from among you. But if a man find a betrothed damsel in the field, and the man force her and lie with her, then the man only that lay with her shall die. But in the damsel thou shalt do nothing. There is in the damsel no sin worthy of death, for as when a man riseth against his neighbor and slayeth him, even so it is in this matter. For he found her in the field, and the betrothed damsel cried, and there was none to save her." Now, it's interesting. Our Lord says, if a man and a woman are found in the city, God says you take them out and you stone them. You put them to death. In other words, here is what you and I would call the death penalty. He says the man, because he's humbled his neighbor's wife, and the woman, because she was in the city, and she cried not out. In other words, since she did not cry out, she was consenting to the sin, and she was consenting to the crime. Now, when you skip down, and you get down to verse 25 and 26, here's a man that finds a damsel in the field, and he attacks her. God says you put the man only to death. There's nothing in the damsel worthy of death. And he said, here's why. For she was in the field, and she cried, and there was none to save her. Now, the interesting thing is this. When you go back to the woman in the city, God says she's to be put to death because she cried not, which indicates, of course, she was consenting to the sin and to the crime. But it also has another implication, and that is this. If she had cried, anyone who had heard her cry would have had a duty, a responsibility, and an obligation to save her. In other words, God is teaching basically what you and I would call the duty of self-defense, not only of ourselves, but also defending others who are in trouble as well. Now, you may remember a number of years ago, there was a woman in New York City. Her name was Kitty Genovese, I believe, and she was raped and murdered on the sidewalk. She was being stabbed. She was screaming. She was begging for anyone to help her. There were 21 people who witnessed her death. None would lift a finger. The most they did was call the police. And, of course, by the time the police got there, the woman was dead. I believe they did capture the man. But the point I'm trying to make is this. Those 21 people had a responsibility to save her life, even if it meant taking the life of the man who was attacking her. And according to biblical law, those 21 who stood by and did nothing are just as guilty of murder as the man who was doing the stabbing. So God is saying we have a responsibility to preserve life. Now, let me try to give you some other illustrations in light of this. I'm still talking about thou shalt not kill, because the positive is thou shalt preserve life. So in Deuteronomy 22, verses 1 through 4, listen carefully. God says, thou shalt not see thy brother's ox or his sheep go astray and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt in any case bring them again unto thy brother. And if thy brother be not nigh to thee, or thou know him not, then thou shalt bring it into thine house, and it shall be with thee until thy brother seek after it, and thou shalt restore it again unto him. In like manner shalt thou do with his ass, so shalt thou do with his raiment, with all lost thing of thy brother's, which he hath lost, and thou hast found, Thou shalt not do likewise. Thou mayest not hide thyself. Thou shalt not see thy brother's ass or his ox fall down by the way and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt surely help him to lift them up again. Now, the interesting thing is, in this passage, God is saying, we have a responsibility even to our brother's animals. We have a responsibility to everything that is our brother. So if you see your neighbor's cow maybe trying to give birth to a calf and having difficulty, God says you can't hide yourself. Or if you see your neighbor's horse in a bog hole and can't get out, God says you can't hide yourself. You have a responsibility to help save that animal's life. For instance, if you're just driving down the road and you see your neighbor's cows are out, you have a responsibility to stop, call your neighbor, knock on his door, do something, and then help him get those cows back in. God says you may not hide yourself. Now, you say, but I'm willing to do that for my neighbor. I'm willing to do that for my friend. I'm willing to do that for my brother. Well, I'm thankful that is true, but let me read now from the book of Exodus, chapter 23, at verses 4 and 5. And I want you to listen to what God says now. Exodus 23, verse 4. If thou meet thy enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. Now, isn't that interesting? Now it's not your brother, now it's not your neighbor, now it's not your friend, now it's your enemy. It's your enemy's ass that's going astray, it's your enemy's oxen that's laying under burden, and God still says, you can't hide yourself, you must help save that animal's life. Now, this is what the Bible, or what we refer to in the Bible as an argument from the lesser to the greater. If I am obligated under the sixth commandment to preserve the life of my brother's oxen or his ass or his horse or his cow or his sheep, how much more am I obligated to preserve his life? If I'm obligated to help save the cattle of my enemy, how much more am I obligated to help save his life? Just simply because he hates me does not relieve me of my responsibility to preserve life. So this is an argument from the lesser to the greater. So the point I'm trying to make is this. You cannot understand these case laws unless you grasp the significance of all of these things in the Old Testament. In fact, our Lord himself made an application of this in Mark 3 when here was a man who had a withered arm. And our Lord healed him, and the Pharisees looked around and said, man, you shouldn't heal on the Sabbath day. And what did our Lord say? He said, you're hypocrites. He said, sure. He said, you take your animals and lead them to water. How much more is this man worth than an animal? So we have a case law here, and when you look at all of these things, then you understand that, yes, the Old Testament is indeed applicable. Yes, there are so many things that are there that apply to us today. We just have to see their significance. And by the way, you could even make another application of this, and that's this. If we have an obligation to preserve our lives in defending ourselves, how much more do we have an obligation to preserve our lives in living right, in eating right, in doing right? In other words, all of these are applicable. Do you realize it is just as wicked and just as wrong to overwork yourself and overeat yourself and indulge yourself in things that are going to destroy your body as it would be to take a knife and start slitting your wrist? In other words, you have an obligation, you have a responsibility, you have a duty to preserve your life. So very obviously, here are these Old Testament case laws that illustrate this very broad principle, thou shalt preserve life. Now, let me give you another one. How about the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal? Well, certainly, if you were to argue, you would say that, hey, everybody knows what theft is. Well, I'll guarantee you, everybody does not know what theft is. They might know it's wrong to stick a gun in someone's face and say, give me your money, but that is usually the extent of their understanding of theft. Let me give you the case law in the Bible for thou shalt not steal. Now, don't laugh. Here it is, Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4. Here's the case law for thou shalt not steal. God says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. Now, you remember I told you earlier that circumstances change, but principles do not change. Because people are going to ask, well, what possible application could this have for us today? We don't even own oxen. We don't have oxen. And we don't grind out corn with oxen. And so many will say, this is beyond anything for today. How could this be applicable? Well, the interesting thing is, the Apostle Paul himself used this in the New Testament. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in fact, I'm not going to read all of it, but actually the first 14 verses deal with this. But let me begin just reading there with verse 7. Listen carefully. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 7. He's asking some questions. He said, who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? And the answer is no, no one. Our boys, whether you agree with where they're fighting or not, it's immaterial. They're not over there fighting at their own expense. We're taking care of it. So he says, who planteth the vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof? If you plant a vineyard, you're going to eat the grapes. Who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Well, if you raise your cows, you're going to drink the milk and you're going to eat the meat. Then he said, say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Isn't that amazing? So the Apostle Paul then in 1 Corinthians 9 quotes Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4. And then he asks this next question. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of the hope. Now, the interesting thing is, God does take care of oxen. But he didn't write this for us just for the oxen's sake. So when that oxen was grinding out the corn, going round and round, turning those heavy wheels, sometimes some of the corn would fall to the floor. Well, the oxen then would stop and get him a bite of that corn. Well, the owners of the mill would think, well, I can make more money if I don't let him do that. So they'd put a muzzle on him. God says, no, don't do that. The oxen is doing the work. Let him partake of the benefit. Now, here's a whole principle. If it's wrong to steal from an animal, how much more is it wrong to steal from a man? If it is wrong to deprive an animal of the just rewards of his work, how much more is it wrong to deprive a man of the rewards of his work? Now, the Apostle Paul doesn't stop in 1 Corinthians 9. He also goes on to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and listen to what he says in verses 17 and 18. He says, let the elders of the pastors that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. That literally means double pay. Especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. So again now, he's quoted this, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. He says the laborer is worthy of his reward. Now our Lord himself said that in Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. But there is another Old Testament case law that will further explain thou shalt not steal. For instance, in Deuteronomy 24 and verses 14 and 15, he says, thou shalt not oppress a hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or by strangers or within the land within thy gates. At his day thou shalt give him his hire. Neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor, and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and be sent unto thee. Now, let me just tell you what the apostle is talking about when he said, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. And when he said, thou, does he say this for the oxen's sake or for our sakes? Then he said, no doubt for our sakes it's written. So let's suppose that you are a painter, and my house needs painting. And I've already gotten a estimate from three different men, and I know that it's worth $2,000 to get my house painted. And here you are, you're a painter, and you've been out of work. And I know that you're hungry, and I know that you need money, and I come to you and I say, look, I'll let you paint my house if you'll do it for $1,000. And you look at me and you say, that job is worth $2,000, and I know it, and you know it. I said, well, take it or leave it. I'll give you $1,000. And you say, well, I need the money. I'm going to do it. And you do it, and I pay you $1,000. Well, according to biblical law, I've just stolen $1,000 for you. I beat you out of an honest day's wage for an honest day's work. Now, the same thing applies like this. Let's suppose you did paint my house. And I said, I will pay you next Friday. And you agree. Well, Friday comes along, and you come to me for your pay. And I say, well, you know what, I just forgot to go to the bank today. It'll be the middle of next week before I can do it. And you go away because you needed the money. And you know what I've done? I've just stolen your money for 5 days. That's what it amounts to. I'm a thief. I've just stolen your money. That's why a lot of these companies, when they get your money, they'll say, well, we'll return it to you in 30 days or 60 days or 90 days, while they put it in a bank somewhere and make interest on it. So they're actually stealing your money for that length of time is what it amounts to. And it's theft. See, there's more to theft than just sticking a gun in someone's face and saying, give me your money. You can steal from him by defrauding him, underpaying him, refusing to pay him when it's due, all kinds of ways. And by the way, don't you remember there in Malachi chapter 3, beginning there with verse 8, where he said, will a man rob God? Listen, if it is wrong to steal from a man, if it's wrong to refuse to give a man that which is his due, arguing from the lesser to the greater, how much more is it wicked and wrong to withhold from God with that which is his due? Not just in tithes, not just in offerings, but also in honor and praise and glory. So when you look at these case laws in the Bible, all of these things have applications. And we have to understand that these case laws are illustrating a certain principle. From those broad principles like thou shalt not steal, and thou shalt not kill. Now, let me try one more for you, and then if there's some discussion on it, that'll be good. But let's go to the fifth commandment, Exodus 20, and verse 12, where God says, honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment of the promise, that your days may be long upon the earth which the Lord thy God has given you. Now, when you look at the case laws for the fifth commandment in the Bible, they are multitudinous, and they are actually wonderful. And we're going to understand in just a little while, again, this principle of arguing from the lesser to the greater. But let me just read to you some of the case laws for honor thy father and thy mother. In Exodus chapter 23 and verse 19, we read this. The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not see the kid in its mother's milk. Now in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 26, guess what? We're going to read basically the same thing. God says it again. He said in Exodus 34 and verse 26, the first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not see the kid in its mother's milk. And then in Deuteronomy 14 and verse 21, guess what that verse says? it says this, the first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring in the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not see the kid in its mother's milk. Now, three times, God has said exactly the same thing. Thou shalt not see the kid in its mother's milk. Now, the word seed means to boil. So actually what he's saying is, you're not to cook or boil a lamb in its mother's milk. Now, there are numerous ideas concerning this. One of those ideas is you can't take that which is a means of life and turn it into a means of death. And that's pretty good, but that's not, I think, the impact of that verse. It's very strong when he said, thou shalt not seethe or boil a kid in his mother's milk. But let me give you a couple other verses that are cases for the fifth commandment. One of them is Leviticus chapter 22 and verse 28, where God says this, and whether it be cow or ewe, you shall not kill it with her young both in one day. So God says if you've got a cow and a calf, you can't kill both of them in one day. Or if you've got a sheep and a lamb, you can't kill both of them one day. You can kill one day and one the next, but not both in one day. It's kind of like our hunting seasons. For instance, according to Georgia law, if I'm sitting in a deer stand and a doe comes out and she's got her yearling with her and it's a little buck and say he's got horns a little more than an inch, according to Georgia law, I could kill the little buck and I could kill the mother at the same time. But according to God's law, I can't do that. God says you're not to see the kid in its mother's milk, and you're not to kill the mother and her young on the same day. Now, in Deuteronomy 22, the other case law is very similar. He says this, Deuteronomy 22, beginning there, verse 6, and if a bird's nest chance to be before thee in the way, in any tree, or on the ground, whether they be young ones or eggs, and the dam or the mother sitting upon the young or upon the eggs, thou shalt not take the dam with the young, but thou shalt in any wise let the dam go and take the young to thee, that it may be well with thee and that thou mayest prolong thy days. Now God says if you're coming along and you see a bird's nest there and the mother bird sitting on it and there's little birds there or their eggs there, God says you may take the baby birds or you may take the eggs, but you have to let the mother go. Well, if you took the mother, very obviously, then the eggs are not going to hatch and the baby birds are going to die. So you'd be violating, once again, Leviticus 22 and verse 28 because you'd be killing both of them on one day. But God says, no, you can take one, but you can't take both of them. Now, what in the world does all of this have to do with honor thy father and thy mother? It has far more, far greater implications than what you and I would call conservation and ecology. What it has to do with the family. The family is a central unit, and that is true of animals as well as man. Now, I want you to listen once again carefully as I read Deuteronomy 22 and verse 7. Listen carefully. Listen to what God says. But thou shalt in any wise let the dam go and take the young to thee, that it may be well with thee and that thou mayest prolong thy days. Now, if I were to turn right over in my Bible to the book of Ephesians chapter 6, beginning there with verse 1, I'm sure that most of you are familiar with this passage and probably can even quote it. But listen, if you would, as I read from Ephesians chapter 6, and notice, if you would, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee and that thou mayest live long on the earth. Isn't that amazing? The same promise is given in Deuteronomy 22 and verse 7 as to how we treat animals. that it may be well with us, and that we may live long upon the earth. So what God is doing, again, is arguing from the lesser to the greater. If we are required by God to respect the families of animals, how much more does God require us to respect our family and the family of our neighbors and the family of our friends? The family is the central unit. Now, let me just show you how all this begins to tie together. In the book of Exodus, chapter 21, and verse 17, God makes a very, very strong statement. Listen, if you would. Exodus 21, verse 17, "And he that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." So God then demands the death penalty for anyone who curses his father and his mother. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 20, and verse 9, the Word of God says this: "For everyone that curseth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. He that curses father or his mother, his blood shall be upon him." Now, I could quote scripture after scripture. For instance, in Proverbs 20, and verse 20, again, God says that the man that curses father and mother, his lamp shall be put out in obscure darkness. In Proverbs 30 and verse 17, "The man that curseth father, the young eagles of the valley shall pluck his eye out." In other words, he's going to die. When you say, what possible connection does this have to do with the New Testament? Well, interestingly enough, in Matthew 15 and also in Mark 7, our Lord quotes this exact same passage. Let me just give it to you in Matthew chapter 15, and let me read there beginning with verse 1. Listen carefully. "Then came to Jesus the scribes and the Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? They wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said to them, Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and thy mother, and he that curseth father and mother, let him die the death. But you say, Whosoever shall say to his father or mother, It is a gift, whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father and his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." So our Lord then quotes from Exodus 21 and Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 9 when he says, "He that curseth his father and mother, let him die the death." Now, what in the world is involved in honoring your father and your mother? I want to submit something to you. Most of us have no idea what it means to honor father and mother. Moreover, we have no idea what it means to curse father and mother. I've had people tell me, "Well, Brother Weaver, I would never use God's name in vain in relationship to my mother and my father." Let me tell you, you can curse your father and your mother and never, ever use God's name in vain. Now, let me explain to you what I'm talking about. When God says, "He that curseth father and mother, let him die to death," in Matthew 15, our Lord is getting on to these Pharisees, because what they would do is this. They would take their money, and if you'd read Mark 7, they would take it to the temple and they would say, "Korban," that is, it is a gift, it's dedicated to God. And therefore, since their money was dedicated to God, they believed that they were free then from taking care of their elderly parents. Isn't that interesting? So they were cursing their father and their mother, not by using language against them, but by refusing to help them, refusing to aid them, and refusing to care for them. Now, the Bible has a great deal to say about our parents. It's not only got a great deal to say about our parents, it's got a great deal to say about elderly and older people as well. For instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, there's a wonderful passage, and the Apostle Paul just lays it out like you would not believe. Listen to what he says. Verse 4, But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. It may surprise you to learn that the primary caregiver for elderly parents is to be the children. And if there are no children, it would be the nephews or the extended family. Now, let me just look at verse 4 momentarily. He said, but if any widow, that is, there is no husband, have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home. The word piety means godliness, holiness. Well, how do these children learn to show godliness at home? And to requite their parents. Now, the word requite means to pay back. So let the children learn to show godliness at home and pay back their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now, here's how God has things worked out. Your parents took care of you when you could not take care of yourself. They fed you. They clothed you. They doctored you. They educated you. They trained you. They did everything for you when you were incapable of doing anything. And now God says, when your parents get elderly, and they're incapable of doing things, and they need help, it's the part of godliness for you to pay them back. And notice he says, if any would have children or nephews, I had to take care of an elderly uncle. His wife died. He had no children. It was my privilege. It was my honor to do that. I had to take care of my mother, who just passed away this last week at 90 years. It was an honor to do that. And God says, this is good and acceptable before God. Listen, if you would, to verse 8. God said, if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he denied the faith, and he's worse than an infidel. Listen to that in the context. God said, if we do not take care of our own, if we do not provide for our own, we have denied the faith, and we are worse than an infidel. The Bible says in verse 16, 1 Timothy 5, if any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Now, it may surprise you to learn that the foremost group that are responsible for taking care of the elderly family members, is the family itself. If the family is incapable of doing so, then it comes to the church. It does not go to the government. And I submit to you today that our federal government and many of our state governments have usurped the position of the eldest child, and they are claiming a double portion of the inheritance because they are now taking care of our elderly instead of we, God's people, taking care of our own family. So here's an application. God says that we're to honor our father and our mother. Honor never ceases. There may be a time, and you could argue, when obedience may cease. I submit to people that we should obey our parents as long as we're able to obey them. I obeyed my father and my mother whenever I could, even though I was grown and married and had children of my own. When I would go back to their home and they asked me to do something, I would do it. I would obey them. But since I am married, the head of my house, I have children, I have grandchildren, yes, there may be a time that my father could not call me and say, son, go do this and go do that. No, because I'm the head of my own house. But there never, ever is a time when I can refuse to honor my father and my mother. And I must always provide for them and always take care of them and always regard them very highly and always treat them the way they're to be treated. It's interesting, the old scholars, and I found this a little not only interesting, but humorous as well. Some of the old scholars said that honoring your father and mother had at least three things involved. Number one, they said, never sit in a seat reserved for your parents. I never will forget it. In the home that I was raised in, my father had his chair, and my mother had her chair. And so the old scholar said, you never sit in those seats that were reserved for your parents. And then secondly, they said, you never carp at their request. And that's an old word. It means you never murmur, you never bellyache, you never complain. So when mother says, sweetheart, go wash the dishes for me, you don't say, oh, mama, I can't do that. Or when dad says, son, go cut the grass, daddy, why are you always asking? No, no, you don't carp, you don't grumble, you just obey. And then thirdly, they said, you always refer to them as my lord and my lady. Well, I never got to call my dad my lord and my mother my lady, but I certainly did call them father and mother. And I did want to honor them. And here's just case law. You can take all of these cases, and they're all throughout the Old Testament, and they explain and they illustrate these broad principles that we find in the Ten Commandments. And they make everything come alive, and they make everything so refreshing, and we see how it actually works in our lives, and it's exciting to know that God is going to honor us as we obey Him. So this is just an illustration of case law. So, Terry, you got anything to add or ask?
Well, what came to my mind through this is some of what you started to go into. I think you could probably elaborate more on that about how the government has usurped things, but also, are these not also describing some unalienable rights? As far as, if we're supposed to honor our father and mother, is that not a right to our father and mother?
Yes.
And if the government is usurping these things, these are also ways that they are stepping on unalienable rights.
That is correct. In fact, when we get in this next section, as the law of restitution, you're going to see how they have done that immeasurably. You see, the eldest child always got a double portion of the inheritance. And the reason the eldest child got a double portion of the inheritance was he had the responsibility to take care of his parents when they were old and could not take care of themselves. So what is happening today is the government is claiming to be not only the eldest child in demanding the double portion, but it's also exacting far more than that, and it's telling us that we don't have the right to take care of our parents and that we can't do it, and they have to do it, and consequently they're going to confiscate everything they can to make sure that it's done, and of course they can't do it either. So, certainly that's true. Very true.
Well, Red, you're being quiet. I know you're a little tired tonight, but
I have enjoyed this immensely, and I think it is something that is so important. It is so needed because what this is practical Christianity applied, and I really don't think we get as much teaching along this line as we should have. It's just not that we just don't hear it. And so I have a feeling there's a lot of people out there tonight listening that are enjoying this as I am, because it does explain a lot for us, and I had never thought of it as being case law, but it fits very well. And, of course, the counterfeit to it is the case law that is used in our courts and such to defeat anything that is proper and righteous. I always, when I see the genuine, I always like to try to find the counterfeit, identify the counterfeit, so that when you find the real, the pure, and the true, And then you find the counterfeit. What it does, it really confirms that which is right and that which is proper and righteous. And if you can't find the counterfeit, then you're probably on looking for the wrong thing.
Yeah, yeah. Well, it's kind of like the positive and the negative. I mean, very obviously, anything that our Lord has is true and righteous. The world's going to have something that's untrue and unrighteous to try to counterfeit it. That is for sure. And the enemy is a great imitator. But that's about all he can do is imitate. He cannot authenticate.
Well, sometimes you will be confronted with the counterfeit. And when you're confronted with the counterfeit, you immediately want to look for the true, that which is
correct.
Real. And the counterfeit can, bring to your attention something where you probably haven't been you haven't been applying the principle. And the counterfeit, if you identify the counterfeit, then you can identify that which is true.
That is for sure. That is for sure. It's just so absolutely refreshing to realize that, you know, God's Word actually has all the answers. We're the ones that we just have ceased looking and ceased studying and we're walking around thinking, well, the world and the humanists have the answers when they have nothing. And the true liberty and the true freedom is in obedience and through God's word and through God's law. So, very clearly. Well, how long do we have before we have a break so I'll know whether to start on the next section or not?
We can take a break whenever you would like. We've got about 4 minutes left to the top of the hour, about 3 minutes to the top of the hour.
All right. Well, I will just simply say that tell in advance, Lord willing, what we'll be dealing with the next hour. I'm going to be dealing with mainly the law of restitution, but I'm going to give three humanistic ideas before I get to that, and that is the law of reformation, the law of regulation, and the law as redistribution. And I think everyone will kind of recognize that that's all humanism to the core. There's only one biblical answer, and that is law of restitution. And there is so much in that that really is applicable today. And we can, I think, be ready to listen and to learn and to have the Bibles open, and because we'll be turning to some scriptures as well.
Well, let's take a break for 3 or 4 minutes, and maybe a little longer than that. I'm not sure how long this song is, but we'll take a break, and we'll be back right after this song with Walls in Our Minds and Pastor John Weaver.
You're gonna have to serve. country under another name, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. Yes, you are. You're gonna have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. Maybe you're a construction worker working on a home. Might be living in a mansion. You might live in a dome. You may own guns and you may even own tanks. You may be somebody's landlord. You may even own banks. But you're gonna have to sell somebody. Yeah, you're gonna have to sell somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're gonna have to sell somebody. Maybe a city councilman taking bribes on the side. Maybe working in a barber shop, you may know how to cut hair. And maybe somebody's mistress, maybe somebody's heir. But you're gonna have to serve somebody. Yes, you're gonna have to serve somebody.
Welcome back to Walls in Our Minds. This is Terry Dodd and with my co-host, Red Beckman. And we have a very special guest tonight, Pastor John Weaver. Pastor Weaver, you were going to launch off into restitution, as I recall.
All right. I'll be glad to. Those who have their Bibles, if they want to open them to Exodus 22, I will come to that passage shortly. It'll be a little while, but that's where we'll be looking at the law as restitution. Let me begin by saying it was Wycliffe who wrote in his English Bible these words: "This Bible is for the government of the people, by the people, and for the people." So now you know Abraham Lincoln plagiarized that statement, and he left out "this Bible." But that is where that quote is found in Wycliffe's Bible. We're talking about God's law. God is one, and his law is one. And it's important for you and I to understand that for the Bible, law is revelation. The Hebrew word for law is the word Torah. And the word Torah actually means instruction or authoritative direction. So God's law, then, is the revelation of God and his righteousness. There's certainly no ground in Scripture for despising God's law, nor can you relegate law to the Old Testament and grace to the New Testament, because, as I pointed out last week, the Bible says in the book of Genesis that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and we just read in Ephesians chapter 6 where the fifth commandment is quoted, and, of course, in 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 Timothy 5, where Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4 is quoted over and over. So you can't do that. When you begin to think of God's law, and you understand that God's law is authoritative revelation, then the only alternative to that is what we would call today humanistic relativism, just pure humanism. So you either have God's law or you have man's law. There's no in-between. It's kind of like Judges 17 and verse 6 and Judges 21:25, where the scripture says there was no king in Israel in those days, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So you either have God's law declaring what is right and wrong, or you have man and man's law declaring for himself what is right and what is wrong. So there's no other alternative. So it's either God's law or man's law. Now, the interesting thing is this: every individual, every family, every church, every society, every country requires a law system. It is impossible to live without law. So the question is not, will you have a law system? The question is, whose law system will you have? Will you have God's law system, or do you have man's law system? And let me point out this, that law is inescapably religious. Law is religious in nature. In fact, there is such a campaign against biblical Christianity in this country. The courts are trying to strike down any and everything that relates to the Lord Jesus Christ or to the Bible, and any symbolism connected with Christianity. And they're trying to say that we can't have religion. Let me tell you, our law is religious. The law that comes out of Washington, D.C. is religious. The law that comes out of Atlanta, Georgia is religious. It may not be Christian religion, but it is a religion just the same, because behind every law is some lawmaker's determination of right and wrong, good and evil. When some lawmaker says this is a good law or this is right, he's giving a religious evaluation and a religious judgment and determination about right and wrong. So you've got to understand that all law is religious. It is either God's law or it is humanistic law, and humanism is a religion. In fact, the Supreme Court has even declared humanism a religion. So when you stop and think the importance of law, do you realize that anthropologists, when they go studying a culture or civilization, one of the things that they want to know is what was the source of their law? If they can ever pinpoint the source of law for that civilization or that culture, then they know who the god of that civilization or that culture was. So if your law has as its source man's reason, then reason is the god of that society or your family or whoever, you know, depends upon that reason. If law has as its source a ruler or supreme court, then that is the god of that land. But you see, modern humanism is the religion of the state, and it always locates law in the state, and thus it makes the state the god of that system. Let me give you some quotes, and I'm going to tell you who said the first four. I'm going to let you guess on who said the fifth one. But here's the first quote, and it, they're humanistic to the core, but here's the first one. The state incarnates the divine idea upon the earth. Or if I were to say the state is God walking on earth, that was Hegel who said that. How about this one? The state is a supreme power, ultimate and beyond repeal, absolutely independent. That was the German philosopher Johann Fichte. And then how about this quote? Everything for the state, nothing outside the state, nothing against the state. That was said by Benito Mussolini. And here's the fourth one. The state dominates the nation because it alone represents the nation, Adolf Hitler. Now here's the fifth one. The state embraces everything, and nothing has value outside the state. The state creates right. Take a guess. It was Franklin Delano Roosevelt. The state embraces everything, and nothing has value outside the state. The state creates right. Now, if the source of our law is the state, then the state is our God. And by the way, very obviously, that is true for so many people, because have you ever noticed that when you get in trouble, when you get desperate, when you're in tribulation and trials, you always cry to your God for deliverance and for help? And isn't it amazing that in this country today, we always look not to the one true, the living God, who's revealed himself in Jesus Christ and the Word of God. We look to Washington, D.C. We look for welfare. We look for handouts. We look for the government to do whatever we need done. So very obviously, we're going to cry to our God, and if the source of our law is the Bible, then we're going to cry to the one true, the living God who's revealed himself in Jesus Christ. So, let me give you very quickly four views concerning law. The first three, I can't give you any scripture on. I can give you scripture against them because they're all humanistic to the core. They're unbiblical. They're ungodly. Only the last one is biblical. So, let me just begin. First of all, there's law as reformation. This is a humanistic view of law. This is where we derive our idea of rehabilitation centers from, or reformatories. Law, under this view, is viewed as having the power to rehabilitate and reform. And by the way, it's man's law that is thus viewed. It is the state's law. So the slogan that you could have for this view is salvation by law. Now, to show you how absolutely blasphemous that is, even God's law, as holy and as perfect as it is, was never meant to save. Galatians 3 and verse 21 tells us, for verily if salvation has been by the law, or righteousness has been by the law, then Christ would not have had need to have died. No, salvation is not by the law. It is true that God's law will restrain, God's law will convict, God's law will condemn, God's law will direct, but God's law was never ordained to give life. And how absolutely futile and ridiculous it is to think that somehow that man's law is going to reform or rehabilitate someone. Now, this idea actually came into play from William Penn. William Penn lived from 1644 to 1718. He was an English Quaker, of course, the founder of Pennsylvania. And William Penn is basically the father of our modern-day penitentiaries and reformatories. you have to understand that the Quakers believe that every individual has an inner light or a spark of good or a spark of divinity. And their thoughts were simply this: if we can get these people who've done wrong, if we can get them apart from society and kind of fan that little flame within them, then that flame is going to burst into a roaring fire of just goodness, and they will be rehabilitated, they will be reformed. Now, we get our word penitentiary from the Latin penitentia, which means to do penance. And notice, if you would, our jail and our prisons have cells. And you have four or five rooms in a row, and they were cell blocks. Did you know that the monks' rooms were referred to as cells, and four or five monks' rooms in a row were blocks or cell blocks? So all of this thinking then basically came from Quakerism and from humanistic religion. And by the way, penitentiaries are foreign to the Bible. Now, it may be true that some of the pagans may have had some dungeons like that, but God's law does not have prisons. I'll explain that a little bit later when we get there. By the way, when you come to biblical law, when a man is going to be punished for his crimes, there was basically four things that could be done to the man. He could be whipped. He could be disinherited. He would have to make restitution or face the death penalty. Just one of those four things, depending upon what was done. And so what we do today, we take people and stick them into prison to try to rehabilitate them and reform them, and we stick them in with men who are worse than they are. And so they then learn how to be better criminals and better crooks. All you have to do is to speak with any honest warden, any honest guard, and any honest criminal, and they will tell you that prisons simply do not work. They do not correct anyone. I get tickled when I pass the road, on the road, and I see these prisoners out working on the road, and the bus says Department of Corrections, and I think to myself, well, how many are they correcting? And the answer is absolutely none, because they have an unbiblical view of law. They're viewing law as reformation, and they're thinking that somehow they're going to reform these people by keeping them in prison. It just simply will not work. Secondly, there's laws, regulation, and let me say once again, this is humanistic. It is unbiblical to the core, but laws, regulation just simply means this. And in fact, you could have as this slogan, salvation by regulation. Law by regulation just simply tries to make it impossible for man to sin by controlling them and their activities. Lord have mercy. You try to start a business today, and you're going to run in with OSHA, HEW, everything under the sun, and there are so many regulations, and what they're trying to do is to make sure that businesses do not cheat, they do not swindle, they do not steal, and they've got all these regulatory agencies and all of these regulations. Listen, you know, instead of supply and demand, and instead of just people being downright filled with common sense, let me ask you a question. Let's stop and think about this. If you are a dishonest businessman, and I go to your business, and I get swindled, and I get cheated, I may not even recognize it right then, but I may recognize it a day or two later, a week later, and I go back to you, and you won't make it right, you laugh in my face, how much more business am I going to do with you? And do you think I'm not going to tell my family and my friends? To be absolutely honest, if the government stayed out of it, dishonest businessmen would go out of business. But because now, since so many believe in salvation by regulation, if they fill out all the forms, if they agree with the government, if they consent to do this and they consent to do that, guess what? Now they can get small business loans. Now they can get this advantage. Now they can get that advantage. And the government basically keeps them in business. So you have salvation by regulation. It is highly unrealistic. It is highly unworkable. But we've had this concept for years. Let me give you an illustration. Let's say you're alive in the 1930s. And you're walking down the street, and you are flipping a gold coin in the air, and you have a fifth of whiskey in your hip pocket, and the policeman stops you, and he arrests you. Why does he arrest you? For having the whiskey. It's prohibition time. But in the 1960s and 70s, you're walking down the street flipping a gold coin, and you've got a fifth of whiskey in your pocket, and you're arrested. Why? Because at that time, no gold. Ah, isn't that amazing how you can have whiskey later, but not earlier? You can have gold earlier, but not later. So it's just simply all of these regulations where they're trying to regulate people to death and try to make sure that they don't do something that is wrong because they must follow all the regulation. You know, we have a saying, and that saying is ignorance is no excuse of the law. You know, that saying was true, and it is true when biblical law is followed. And the reason we came up with that saying, ignorance is no excuse of the law, is because everybody had a Bible. Everybody knew God's law, or at least had it available to them. Ignorance is no excuse of the law. But if you go by regulation, ignorance is an excuse because there's no one that has read all of the regulations. Even our congressmen violate laws every day. Everyone violates laws every day. We don't even know what they are. We can't even read. No one's ever read the Federal Register all the way through. It's absolutely ridiculous. So here's the concept, law as regulation. It's just as ungodly, it's just as wicked as law as reformation. Then the third one is law as redistribution. It, again, is humanistic. What do I mean by law as redistribution? Well, you remember the Russian Revolution, 1917, Bolshevik Revolution. What were they going to do? They were going to take it from the Tsar. They were going to take everything from the upper classes. They're going to give it to the peasants. Well, how many peasants in Russia have anything today? They still do not have anything. What they did, they took from those who had and gave to those who wanted more and had more. I mean, you're trying to redistribute money and everything else. I never will forget, there's a man came up to my father one time, and he said, you know, he said, I believe what they ought to do is they ought to take all the money in the world and divide it equally between every man in the world. No one's going to have any more, no one's going to have any less. And my father looked at him and said, well, that will never work. He said, why not? He said, well, because some men are smarter than others, and some men are work harder than others, and some men are criminal and crooked and pull the weakness over, somebody's going to have more than everybody else. It'll never work. The man scratches his head. He says, oh, I mean, they ought to do it every Saturday night. Well, if they redistribute it every Saturday night, it might work, I guess, but I don't think that's possible. But here's law's redistribution. If you've never read the book, The Law, written by Frederick Bastiat, I would encourage you to do it. Because in that book, he distinguishes between legal plunder and illegal plunder. So if I were to stick a pistol to your head and say, give me all your money, well, that's illegal. That's theft. I mean, I could get arrested. I might even get killed. You might be armed yourself and shoot me. But if I can pass a law or get a law passed where you have to give me part of your money, oh, well, then that's legal plunder, and I can take from you legally, and I don't get in trouble. We've got so many things that are for the redistribution of wealth today, the income tax, second plank of the Communist or Marxist Manifesto. We've got the inheritance tax. I mean, my goodness, I was with a man one time. He was absolutely bawling, weeping, crying. And I asked what had happened. His father has died, and I expressed my sympathy. He said, well, it's not just that my father's dead. He had an awful lot of properties, and I cannot even inherit it. He said, I'm going to have to sell it in order to pay the taxes on it. And I thought to myself, Lord, have mercy. There's property tax. When you begin to think of that, and the scripture says the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, there's the inflation. Inflation is a secret tax. I mean, here's laws of redistribution. We're just going to take and we're going to redistribute the way we see fit, whoever the we are. But this is law as redistribution, and certainly that is a theory that is being pushed down our throats today, saying that we ought to take from someone who works and give to those who do not work. And when the scripture says, if any will not work, neither should he eat. There's a vast difference between someone who has lost a job or someone who is unable to work and someone who just simply will not work. And I got news for you. You let him get hungry enough, he will find something to do. So that is law as redistribution. Those three views are totally humanistic, totally unbiblical and ungodly. Now, I want to spend the rest of my time on the fourth point on the law as restitution. This makes so much sense. It seems so simple, and yet it is amazing how most people overlook this. But let's look in Exodus chapter 22, and let me begin reading there with verse 1. Just show you, this whole chapter deals with restitution, but look what he says. If a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. Now, here is a ratio of restitution. Notice he says 4 sheep for a sheep, 5 oxen for an ox. Now, in the Bible, there's also a twofold restitution. There's a fourfold restitution. There's a fivefold restitution. There's a sevenfold restitution. And there is also a 20% restitution. And let me tell you, the rate of restitution, or the ratio, is based upon the value and the usefulness of what is stolen, not only for both present but future applications, but it also rests upon whether or not the property was abused or misused, or whether the thief was caught right away. For instance, when you just think about a sheep and an ox, well, a sheep can provide clothing, and a sheep can provide food. But when you look at an ox can provide clothing, he can provide food, he can provide work, he can provide a lot of things. And so it's just like you, if you had a work truck, and you had all of your tools in it, and then you had a family car. If a thief came to steal, had you rather him steal your car, which you only used on Sunday, or you rather him steal your work truck loaded with all of your tools? Well, that would be the difference today between a sheep and an ox. So very obviously, if you're going to steal something of lesser value and lesser use, it's a fourfold restitution. Or if it's something of a higher value and higher use, it's a fivefold restitution. Now, I'm going to try to tie this together in a little bit, but look down to verses 2 and 3. Here's the problem of self-defense or defense in relationship to theft. He says, if a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him, for it should make full restitution. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. Now, God says if a thief is found breaking up and he die at night, there shall no blood be shed for him. So someone coming in my house at night, I don't know who he is. I don't know whether he's armed or not. I just shoot him. It's just that simple. Now, notice what he said in verse 3. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him, for he should make full restitution. Now, if it's daylight, I see him, I can recognize him, I see he's not armed, then I don't shoot him. Why? Because he can be captured and he can make restitution. Now, there would be a way that I could lawfully shoot him in the daytime, and that would be if he was armed and my life was in danger, then that would go back to the sixth commandment. That would be self-defense. But God is just saying, here is a man that you can see, he's a thief, you know who he is, and he's not armed, your life's not in danger, so don't kill him. But notice, if you would, and I'll cover this a little bit later, he said, if he have nothing, he shall be sold for his theft. So, here's the problem of defending your property. And by the way, so many people, and it's changed in so many states, they used to say, boy, if you shoot a thief in your yard, drag him in your house, you know. Nah. Well, let me tell you what God says. Here's the guy stealing sheep and oxen. Does sheep and oxen live in the house? The answer is no. They live out in the barnyard. He's just on your property, and he ought not to be there, and he's doing things he ought not to be doing. So I'm just simply saying there is a principle that you don't shoot him in the daytime if you can recognize him and you know he's not armed. Now, look, if you would, please, at verse 4. Specific restitution is required when the thief is caught in the act or he's caught before disposing the goods. Look in verse 4. If the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be ox or ass or sheep, he shall restore double. So the fourfold and the fivefold does not come into play right here. So here the man is out there stealing my cow, and I catch him as he's leading my cow to the pen. Now he doesn't owe me four or five. He owes me two. He owes me mine back plus another one. So he's to give a twofold restitution. Because he has not had time to use it, he has not had time to abuse it, and I'm merely inconvenienced. I'm not deprived of the usefulness of my property. So there's specific restitution required then when the thief is caught in the act. Fourthly, I want you to note verses 5 and 6. There are certain acts, whether deliberate or accidental, that incur a liability which requires restitution, verses 5 and 6. He says, if a man shall cause a field or vineyard to be eaten, and shall put in his beast, and shall feed in another man's field, of the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard shall he make restitution. If fire break out and catch in thorns, so that the stacks of corn or the standing corn or the field be consumed therewith, he that kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. Now, let's go back to verse 5, first of all. Here I have a horse. My horse breaks out. He goes into my neighbor's field, and let's say he eats a bushel of corn, or he tears up a quarter of an acre of corn by stomping it down and breaking it and fixing it where it cannot grow and will not grow. Well, then God says, I'm responsible for that which my horse has eaten. I'm responsible for that which he tore up. So if I put my horse in there deliberately, I'm certainly responsible. But whether I put him in deliberately or whether he gets in on his own, God says, I'm to make restitution of the best of my vineyard, or the best. In other words, I'm not to short my neighbor because my horse got out. I'm to make everything right. And then he said, if fire break out and catch in thorns, so that stacks of corn or standing corn of the field be consumed, he that kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. Now, we can make an application of this. Let's suppose I'm in my neighborhood and I want to burn some trash, or I want to burn my yard off. That means I'm responsible, number one, to have sufficient help to do that. I'm also responsible to have fire breaks. I'm also responsible to make sure that that fire does not get out. If that fire gets out and burns down my neighbor's house, I'm responsible. That means I owe my neighbor a new house. I have to rebuild it. If it just burns up his crops, I'm responsible for them. Notice, if you would, how God is using the word restitution, restitution, restitution. So there are certain acts, whether deliberate or accidental, that incur a liability. I never will forget when I was a boy, I had some cherry bombs. And I was bursting those things outside, and my mother said, "Son, if you're going to burst those things, at least go down in the woods and get away from the house." Well, you know, I went across the field, and I even crossed our fence and got in my neighbor's forest, a little pine forest. It was nice and cool. And I popped those firecrackers, and I never will forget the last one, the very last one. I lit it, I threw it over my shoulder, and I started walking home. And I hadn't gotten 20 feet, and I smelled smoke, and I turned around, and that last cherry bomb had set the straw on fire. I want you to know I got a bough of a pine tree, and I beat that fire. I beat it for 15, 20 minutes before I got it out, but I finally got it out. And I was just a kid. But had I burned my neighbor's forest down, my father would have been responsible because I was a child. I'm just simply saying, God is saying here are certain things that we have to make restitution in, whether it's accidental or deliberate. Doesn't matter. Then in verses 7 through 13, we have responsibility to be determined for goods that are held in custody. So once you read this, you need to understand that you need to be very careful about when you tell someone that you're going to keep something for them. For instance, verse 7, if a man shall deliver unto his neighbor money or stuff to keep, and it be stolen out of the man's house, if the thief be found, let him pay double. So I'm keeping Red's books. If they're stolen out of my house, then the thief is found, he has to pay double. Red wasn't using them anyhow. So we understand that. If the thief be not found, then the master of the house shall be brought into the judges to see whether he put his hand into his neighbor's goods. For all manner of trespass, whether it be for ox or ass or sheep, for raiment, for any manner of lost thing which another challenges to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whom the judges shall condemn, he shall pay double unto his neighbor. Notice, if you would, if I'm condemned, I owe him twice whatever I was keeping for him. Now, I want you to notice verse 10. If a man deliver unto his neighbor an ass or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep, and it die or be hurt or driven away, no man seeing it, then shall an oath of the Lord be between them both, that he hath not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept thereof, and he shall not make it good. And if it be stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner thereof. So if I tell Red, I'm going to keep his watch, I'm going to keep it, I'm going to protect it, and then I allow it to be stolen by my own negligence, by my own carelessness, then I owe him restitution. Verse 13, if it be torn in pieces, that is, if I'm keeping an animal, let him bring it for a witness, and he shall not make good that which is torn. So very obviously, if I'm keeping an animal, and the animal either dies a natural death or another animal kills it, then obviously I'm not responsible for that. So, but there is responsibility for goods that are held in custody. And it is a fact that when we tell people that we're going to keep, the word keep means to guard and protect, we're giving our word, and God holds us then accountable and responsible. Now, if you look in verses 14 and 15, there are special principles that are involved in rental or loan arrangements. Look at verse 14. And if a man borrow aught of his neighbor, and it be hurt or die, the owner thereof being not with it, he shall surely make it good. But if the owner thereof be with it, he shall not make it good. If it be a hired thing, it came for its hire. So let me try to put this in modern-day application. Here I go, and Terry, I borrow your lawnmower. you loan it to me so I can cut my grass. You're not with me. But I'm cutting the grass, and the motor blows up. God says, I'm responsible to repair it and get it back to you. I'm not to push it under your garage and pretend I didn't do it. No. Now, if you say, well, sure, you may borrow my lawnmower, and I'll come help you or I'll come watch you. And the motor blows up while I'm driving it, and you see I didn't do anything out of the ordinary, then fine, I don't owe you a new motor. Or if I say, I'd like to rent this from you, I'll give you $20 to let me use your lawn, and you say yes, then the motor blows up, it's still yours, it's not mine, you have to pay for it. But if I just simply borrow something from you, I'm responsible to bring it back in the same condition that I borrowed it. I never will forget, I borrowed my father's brand new chainsaw. And I had a special container where I had mixing oil and gas. And I put gas from my special container in my father's chainsaw. And I used it about 30 seconds and it locked up. And I thought, what in the world? I took it to the saw shop. They said, the motor's burned up. You put regular gas in it. I said, I did not. And I went back and I checked the gas, and some of my girls had evidently emptied mine and put regular gas in it. I never checked it. It cost me $150 to fix my father's chainsaw. I got news for you. From that day to this, before I put gas in a chainsaw, I look at it, I smell it, I make sure there's a mixture in it. Because this is what God says. If I borrow something from you, I'm responsible to bring it back exactly the way it was when I borrowed it. I can't say, well, it tore up, and I just ignore it. No. And then if you would notice this. This may really shock you. I wish I had time to deal with this. But do you realize that seduction is a breach of the eighth commandment as well as the seventh? It's not only thou shalt not commit adultery, it's thou shalt not steal. Look, if you would, please, at what he said there in verse 16. If a man entice a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. And if her father utterly refuse to give her unto him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins. And money, or the dowry, was usually 2 to 3 years' wages. That meant then that young woman had something to live on until she found herself another husband. So God says if a young man seduces a young woman, he has to marry her. And if her father utterly refuses, then he said, he shall pay the dowry of virgins. So seduction then is a breach of the eighth commandment as well as the seventh commandment. Now, I've covered about all of the things on restitution except Leviticus 6, and I'm not going to read it, but there is a 20% restitution there, and that's when a man steals or defrauds, and he gets clean away with it. No one suspects him, no one knows it, and yet his own conscience bothers him and convicts him. And he comes to the Lord, and he said, I've done this, I've sinned. God said he must make restitution at 20% therewith. So that is the 20% restitution. You'll find that in Leviticus 6, verses 1 through 7. And the reason God says this is because it is a sin against God as well as a sin against man. Now, if I were to just go through the Bible, do you realize in 2 Samuel 12, David was demanding that the man that Nathan was talking about make restitution. Do you realize when God brought Israel out of Egypt, he made the Egyptians pay restitution for the 400 years that they'd kept the Israelites in bondage? That's why they spoiled the Egyptians. Even Abimelech, the head of a godless and lawless nation in Genesis 20, had to make restitution to Abraham. In fact, the Babylonian captivity of Judah was restitution based upon the abused Sabbaths, according to 2 Chronicles 36. So God does require restitutions. Now, let me try to tie this together for us very quickly, and I'll try to give you some opportunity to say some things. I know you want to, but let me just show you how this happens. Let's suppose you go out and buy a brand new car. And let's suppose that brand new car costs you, just say, $20,000. And you're so excited, you're trying to show us that brand new car, and you leave it running, and you come in to tell us to come outside to see your brand new car. And we get outside just in time to see that brand new car going around the corner. It's been stolen. And it's been stolen by a drunk man. So you call the sheriff, and he puts out an APB, and you give him a description of the car. And about that time, the deputy comes on the radio, and he says, I've got the car right in front of me right now. I'm fixing to pull him over. He puts his light and his siren on, and instead of the old drunk pulling over, he just floorboards it. And the deputy says, I'm giving chase. He's running away. And the old drunk gets that car going about 80, 90 miles an hour, and he tries to make a curve, and he just doesn't quite make it. The car leaves the road and wraps around a pine tree. And the deputy gets up there, and he pulls the old drunk out, and he's never hurt. And the deputy says, you're under arrest. And the old drunk says, what? I've been arrested before. Now, watch this. You get ripped off one time because your car is stolen. You get ripped off a second time because even if you have insurance, it's going up. You get ripped off a third time because that old drunk is going to be taken to trial. He doesn't have an attorney, doesn't have any money. So guess what? Your tax money get to pay his attorney. And then he's found guilty, and he's sent to prison. And guess what? Your taxes support him in prison while he's there. Then his wife and children have nothing to live on, and since their husband and father's in prison, and you get taxed again because your welfare now has to support the wife and children of this drunk who stole your car. Now, that's man's law. Here's God's law. The man steals your car. Fine. He's caught. He now owes you four cars, or he owes you $80,000. You say, well, a man doesn't have any money. That's fine, too. Go back to Exodus 22. What does the Bible say? If he have nothing, he shall be sold for his theft. That is, he now becomes your indentured servant, or he becomes someone's servant and someone's slave until he works it out. You say, well, what's to keep him from running away? Well, that's when you read Deuteronomy 17, verses 8 through 13, where God says that the man will not abide by the decision of a biblical court of law, he's to be put to death. So let me ask you a question now. If you know you're going to be put to death if you run away, are you going to run away? And if you know that it's going to cost you $80,000 if you steal $20,000, are you going to steal it? Do you not remember the old adage, crime does not pay? That only comes from biblical law. Crime does pay today under man's law. That's why we have so many criminals. It's only as you believe in law as restitution that crime does not pay. So, very obviously, God's law demands restitution. Go ahead and jump in. I've got some more, but I know you want to say something, Red and Terry, so help yourself.
Well, I'll take a first shot at it, and then I'll let Red come in here. We've got about 11 minutes left in the program. I'm hearing your law of restitution, and I'm thinking about the life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. And, of course, those of us study that know that the pursuit of happiness is actually about property rights. And it seems to me that this unalienable right that was given by our Creator relates to this law of restitution in that God obviously believes that we have a right to enjoy our property, and then if there's a violation of that, that there has to be restitution. So, and then I look at the way that the government is violating that particular law, and I see the I just see a correlation between everything that you said and Declaration of Independence and the Constitution and how it all fits in and ties into it. Red?
I really enjoy this kind of teaching and think that it's we don't hear enough of it in our religious organizations coming from them. And I find that there's a real failure on the part of Christianity today to come out and very bluntly bring out the fact that our federal government is a false god. And we have those who worship that false god, and what a terrible thing it is, because it is there's just nothing but trouble when people do that. And I've said it before, how that about 25 years or so ago, I went to the county courthouse back in Montana, and I read the entire decision of the U.S. Supreme Court when they took the Bible out of the classroom in 1963. There was a lot of verbiage, of course, and I read it all. I read every bit of it. But when I left that courthouse that day, I knew that our federal government was not going to survive its mistakes. Because basically, as far as I was concerned, the way I read that case, the Supreme Court said, thou shalt have no other god before the federal god, and the small g god. And here is we are facing national bankruptcy and a lot of other troubles. The economic meltdown. We have to think about it. Is this coming about because we have been under the thumb of a false god? And I find that we have not really had any kind of discernment. The discernment that the Christian is supposed to have has been very, very much non-existent. And so we don't have people praying and asking God to bring a judgment or get us out from under this false god. And it's just, it's so refreshing to hear this kind of Bible study or whatever you want to call it, because I think that we are really lacking in this kind of instruction across the country in our churches. And so I want to commend John Weaver for coming on the program, and I hope we had a big audience out there. And I hope there's a lot of the people out there that feel as I do, that this is a very refreshing kind of thing that we've been treated to here in the last couple of weeks. And I want to thank you, Pastor Weaver, for coming on the program, because it's just something that I feel is so necessary and so needed in our world today. Back to you, Terry.
I'm certainly thankful to be on the program, and I thoroughly enjoy it. Let me just mention that some states are doing this. Georgia is one of them. We do have restitution centers here in Georgia. It's not a quite full step, but what some judges are doing, they are sentencing men who are like for theft and things like that. They're sentencing them to the restitution center where they have to stay there until they work out court costs and pay the victim back. Now, it's not necessarily fourfold or fivefold yet, but at least it is a step in the right direction. And we do have a few of them around here in Georgia, and at least they're recognizing that there is a victim other than the state, so to speak. So they are at least demanding some restitution back to the individual that's been stolen from.
Interesting. We have about 5 minutes left, gentlemen. Pastor Weaver, I think what you've done for me is you've given me a basis of going back and studying and getting back into the Word and looking at this closer, and I'm sure that there's going to be a lot more that I'm going to come away with once I go through that process. I think I need to take the time to look at those scriptures and discern for myself how this relates to where we are and how we can find a way to take our power back, because obviously we have abdicated a lot. And in order to gain it back, I believe we've got to understand what God's will is in this. And that was one of the things I noticed in the chat room tonight. We didn't have a whole lot of chatting going on, but there was some discussion about the fact that the evil corruption runs so deep and that only God can fix this problem. And Red and I have for some time have been, you know, stating that we are, in fact, under judgment in this country because as a society, we turned our backs on God. And Red's mentioned some of the ways, you know, taking the Bible and prayer out of schools and that sort of thing. But all in all, we basically allowed this subversion to happen. And the subversion process includes a demoralization. First of all, destabilizing our religious foundation or our foundation of truth. We've let that be destabilized. We have allowed ourselves to be demoralized, and we've allowed this condition of pursuit of greed and sex and power and all of that to become the norm in our society. And as a result of that, we're under judgment. And so I see what you've done here in laying this out. I need to go back and get in God's Word, and I just want to urge everyone else to possibly use this as a study outline, really, and go
Amen.
Into it for ourselves.
Yes, sir. There is so much more even in the Scripture there. It's just unbelievable. But, you know, I could also point out the fact that, you know, even our salvation is restitution. Because the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3 there that God the Father has set forth Jesus Christ to be a propitiation for our sins. And the word propitiation actually means to appease, to placate, to satisfy. And the only reason that we are saved is because of the wrath and the anger of God fell upon Jesus Christ, who is our substitute. In other words, He made restitution to God for our sins. He appeased and placated the holiness and the wrath of God. So our salvation is even based upon restitution. So those who do not like restitution do not like salvation, for salvation is based upon restitution.
Interesting. Well, we've got about a minute and a half. Red, how about you close us out in a prayer?
I can do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending John Weaver, Pastor Weaver, to this program and the message that he has brought. We want to know more of your truths. We want to live by your truths. We just need to have a better grasp of what your word has to tell us and how to live our lives. And we just pray that you would bless everybody that listened in on this program tonight and give them the desire to live more for you and to make the corrections that we need to make in our lives to fit in with your plan. We just are so appreciative of your word, and I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Thessalonians, where he said, if you haven't received the love of truth, you're going to perish. You're not going to be saved. So we just pray, dear Lord, that we would have that love of truth, that we would receive it and use it, let it apply in our lives. And we just thank you now for everything that you've done for us. And we give you the praise in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. The Lord bless you, fellas.
Thank you so much.
Thank you for having me.
God bless you, and I hope everything's good with our brother McCurry.
Thank you, brother. Lord bless you.
Good night, everybody.
Yeah.